So, many of you may know or remember that I went to seminary in Pasadena, California. And when you grow up in the Midwest, one of the first things that you associate with Pasadena, California is the Rose Bowl and the Rose Parade, right? You can't grow up not talking about all the nations. So when I got there, naturally, I thought, I got to make sure I get a chance to kind of get into this Rose Parade experience a little bit. Watch it on TV every year, something that the Buckeyes aspire to be able to. And I wanted to see what all that was like. Well, first off, you definitely know that Pasadena takes it really seriously, too, because when you walk around there, literally every single house has at least one rose bush in their yard. And so you're thinking about roses all the time. There's red lines that go through the streets on different places. And you think, normally, I'm used to the, you know, yellow double lines. I'm used to the white dashed lines to tell us where to go. What the heck is up with the red lines? And people in Pasadena will tell you, otherwise you're kind of confused. Well, that's the parade route. So you got to know that that's there all the time. It's just there waiting. We can remember it all year long. And so I was pretty excited. Like, I want to get a chance to experience this. And so the first year that I was there, I was living with a group of folks in an apartment. We all had different rooms, and we decided we're going to go attend it together, and we kind of got a tip. You may have to camp out a little bit ahead of time if you don't want to spend a ton of money for bleacher seats, and we were not in the position to spend a ton of money on bleacher seats. So, right, and literally had to, starting 2 days ahead of time, even the parade route goes right by my seminary's campus, and we did it in shifts. We had to start camping out, making sure we had a spot so that we could still sort of look over other people who had done a better job at getting there earlier to be able to wrap that and then be able to watch just from kind of standing room only type of setup. And I have to admit, it was fun and interesting, but after that, I didn't feel like my experience at that parade was going to be, I want to do shifts of camping out, I want to stand, and even though I'm tall, like craning over people and everything, so maybe I'll just enjoy the watching it on TV and whatever else. But there are other ways that you can connect to that when you live in Pasadena. And so one of the ways that you can do that is, there are a lot of people who live there, who are students in the high schools, that volunteer, chip in different ways, and they can bring you by to take a tour of the floats ahead of time and all the big kind of staging warehouses and places that they have kind of near the city college. And so if you know somebody, they can kind of walk you around and you can get a chance to see. And so I worked with somebody that was volunteering that year, and they said, yeah, if you want to come and be able to see them up close and not have to deal with that. So you get a little bit idea of the grandeur of what it's like to have a rose float, that you can see that and, you know, kind of be overwhelmed. And it's true. When they walked me in to these big kind of warehouse hangar type of looking things, and getting up close and seeing the amount of detail, the amount of work, the amount of craftsmanship that goes into every single one of those floats, the amount of people running around and making a big deal to make sure that everything's ready on time, it was pretty impressive and overwhelming to walk through there and just get a little bit of taste for one little window of all of the things that are there, and especially when you have this big idea built up of what that parade means. Now, that's a memorable thing. Saw a lot of nodding heads and smiles as people were thinking about, yeah, Rose Parade. Everybody cares about the Rose Parade, especially if you're from here. But the parade that really feels most formative and sticks in my mind even more is one that I used to do every summer with my family and cousins at my grandparents' retirement neighborhood down near Chillicothe. And every July 4th, they would invite families to come and decorate their bikes. And we'd ride around in a big circle around this neighborhood and wave to people, throw candy to other little kids, or have people throw candy back at us, and we try to catch it and put it in our baskets on our bikes and things like that. And I'm sure that if there were pictures, and my parents may see this and be like, oh, we're going to embarrass Rob now, find some old pictures, scan them in, and post them on Facebook or whatever. But we looked really janky. You know, it's like weird little tissue paper weaving in and out of the spokes of the bike, maybe a flat sort of handlebar, and everything's kind of ripping apart after you're two blocks into the parade, and, you know, we tried to wear red, white, and blue clothes, but who knows how good any of those look, just, you know, random t-shirt and jean shorts or whatever else. But my cousins were spread out all over the country, had some in Boston, some in New York, eventually North Carolina, and that was one of the few times that we all came together as all the cousins and hung out. And my grandparents and on that side of the family were a little bit older. They died when I was in high school, and so having those memories connected to them is something that I still hold on to, where we'd all come together as a family and do that. And so as impressive and amazing as the Rose Bowl parade is, and getting to see that up close, you contrast it with some janky little kids not really having any craftsmanship whatsoever in some random neighborhood and kind of out in the boonies, Ohio, right? Big contrast in terms of the types of events and expected meaning that people would have about that. But when you're experiencing it and you have certain values, that is still the thing. That janky little kids bike parade is still something that's really, really meaningful for me. And having that type of contrast in mind is actually really helpful for us to understand some of what was going on Palm Sunday. We're used to the idea of thinking about Jesus entering into Jerusalem on that day, maybe associating it a little bit with the parade, thinking about there must have been, you know, a decent number of followers all calling out, quoting the psalm, waving their palm branches, laying cloaks down on the ground for a donkey. But they were actually contrasting parades on that day coming into Jerusalem. Because Jesus, if we remember, was going to be going in to celebrate Passover. That's what the Maundy Thursday Last Supper was, is celebrating Passover, the remembrance of God bringing the Israelites out of Egypt and how they had to eat unleavened bread and quickly get some food and then get on their way before the Pharaoh got them after all. So this is a high holy day in the capital city of this outpost of the Roman Empire. And the Jews were known for being kind of troublesome. There had been a lot of different rebellions and what the Romans probably would have called terrorist activity in the decades before Jesus was born and Jesus was doing his ministry. And so they were known in the high holy days, not only in Jerusalem, but in other parts of the empire that they were controlling. If there was something like this where a local high holiday might make people feel like we want to celebrate who we are and be kind of frustrated about the Romans coming around and messing everything up for us, they'd make sure that they sent a bunch of soldiers to be ready to take care of anything where people wanted to cause trouble. And so if we look on the map, and Robin, if you're able to put that out for folks on Facebook too, that's a map of Jerusalem. And up towards the northwest, I know you can't see all the different things, but up towards the northwest was a city called Caesarea. And you can probably hear in that, Caesar. So that's where all of the soldiers and the main Roman outpost would be. That was to the northwest of Jerusalem. And so they would come down on that same day leading up after the Sabbath before Passover, would be coming down to be able to come and occupy Jerusalem. And if you can kind of see on there, there's like a gray area in the middle on the left-hand side of the walls. That's Herod's court and sort of like a fortress and a place where they would keep weapons and things like that. So they would settle in there because the Romans worked with King Herod. And they would be set up then to go spread out throughout the rest of the city and the surrounding areas. And the Roman parade would be really impressive. You would not wonder about whether or not this was a powerful empire at the time. You've probably seen movies where you can picture a little bit of what this would look like. Tons of big, beautiful war horses, chariots, completely burnished, bright, shining, reflecting the sun, helmets, shields, swords, spear points, everyone marching nicely regimented, really impressive, as impressive of a thing as you could probably get at the time. So the Romans were making sure to let people know, we're in charge, you don't want to mess with us. And then there's Jesus talking about the Olivet and Mount of Olives in Bethany. That's on the east side of the city. closer to where the temple was, that kind of, you can tell, double bordered area on the right, a little bit above the middle, that's the temple and the temple courts. And so that's the east side of the city, and that's the path that Jesus would have come in from Bethany and over the Mount of Olives that it talks about in there. And he would have come up in a very different sort of way. He didn't have a bunch of soldiers. He had a donkey, not a war horse. Didn't have any chariots. Even the amount of disciples that he had compared to the people that would have been coming up around the soldiers would have been significantly less. We think of it as being a big to-do. But in some ways, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is the same contrast with the Romans that I had with my memories of my janky little kid parade versus the Rose Parade. And this would remind the Israelites a little bit of a passage from Zechariah 9, where it said, "King, you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey." And that part in particular, a donkey, you're not going to look really good. Think of maybe Don Quixote at the best, right? Riding a donkey somewhere to try to show off to people when it's like bucking around and making weird noises compared to some beautiful, big, giant white war horse. That contrast just keeps getting emphasized and emphasized and emphasized and emphasized. So what is it that Jesus was trying to do that we still celebrate today? How can we, from seeing that contrast, think about the way God enters into our lives and does give us these powerful ways to celebrate, but maybe even some more interesting lessons? Luke's gospel has a lot of unique tellings of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem compared to any of the other gospels. There are a lot of people read the other gospel writers decided not to include for one reason or another. On the one hand, you may have noticed that the quote of the disciples who were following Jesus did not include a Hosanna. Right? It's Palm Sunday. We want to be able to call out Hosanna. Where was the Hosanna? Didn't include it. Hosanna, by the way, means God save us. Hosanna would have been the translation of when Peggy read in the psalm that we read today of God save us. That would have just been Hosanna. That's what it means. And I wonder if perhaps we see throughout the rest of this passage that Luke was realizing that many of the disciples, many of the people who were going to be receiving Jesus, whether at that mini parade or later in the city, were not having that same posture. That the Hosanna is missing because he knew that there was that tension of people saying, maybe it's better for me to get right with the Romans who have all those spears, who have all those chariots, who have all those war horses, than it is for me to associate myself with this weird little donkey rider saying that God is going to come help us. There's also a direct on a king and the expectations of a king coming into the city in Luke's gospel. It said, as Brent read, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord," not the man or the one, as was originally in the psalm, which again makes us think that people might have been especially mindful of the Messiah means the person who's going to come in and rule us and first get rid of and destroy and kill and oppress all the people who have been mistreating us up to this point. Also, Jesus has an argument with the Pharisees where they say, "Jesus, rebuke your disciples. They shouldn't be making all of this ruckus. They shouldn't be saying these things about you." It's not in any other gospel, but Luke makes sure that we remember it. And then he tells them that the rocks will cry out. Again, the Pharisees had a couple interesting reasons that they might have been upset about Jesus. One is they might have felt like, well, Jesus, you are claiming authority for yourself that you have no right to. We're angry at you, and we want to get you for that. And in particular, you don't look like the king that we're expecting, so how can you possibly pretend to have God's power if you just come in here with some branches and a donkey? That's not what we think things are supposed to look like. So you're obviously wrong, and we got to tell you to stop. The other thing we can empathize with a lot, they knew that the Romans wanted to come down on anybody that was challenging the way that the Romans expressed power and said, you are going to be under our boot. You're not going to do things any way that's good for you unless it's good for us. And so if there was any sign of people maybe wanting to start a rebellion, they'd seen it before. The Romans would come through and get lots of people, not just even the people associated with some sign of rebellion, but anybody that was in the way at the time too. And so they were probably wanting to protect themselves and other people in the city. And then finally, this thing that's unique to Luke's Gospel is we see Jesus looking over the city as he comes into it and having this different attitude than what seems likely from people saying, "Blessed is Jesus coming into the city. He's going to bring peace." And yet he's mournful. He's weeping. He doesn't have that same exuberance that we would expect, and we would want Jesus almost like, "Come on, don't ruin the party, just go with it." And yet Jesus knows and sees that there's something that people are not quite getting. That even as they're excited for him, maybe they're excited for him for the wrong reasons. But he wants them so badly to come and connect with God. We can remember the passage that Robin preached on earlier that was similar to this, where he looked over the city and said, "Like a mother hen, I want to gather you to me and give you true peace." And yet you seem to be missing it. And then he anticipates that eventually the Romans are going to surround the city and destroy it. It happened about 35, 40 years after this, where Jerusalem was completely destroyed by the Romans, exactly how Jesus described. He knows that the more they get caught in those cycles of thinking power and success and salvation is going to look this way, where we're going to kill a bunch of people the same way we've been killed and oppressed, that just creates the cycle that eventually everybody loses. And he wanted something more for them. So it brings home this idea that Jesus is offering salvation. Jesus is coming as one to have over our lives. And yet, just like the contrast of the Rose Parade and the kids who have loving, wonderful memories of family, but looked a little bit janky, God has a different type of value system and kingdom that we're invited to. That is the biggest part of what we can celebrate for Palm Sunday. And so how do we know if Jesus is despairing over potential expectations for this conquering Roman Empire mindset of salvation? What true salvation is that Jesus is trying to offer? The peace that he wished people, if they would only accept it, that they would not face that eventual destruction from the cycle of violence and oppression that would eventually get them. We see that at the temple. And that's why I included it today. We see another contrast. Jesus coming to the money changers and saying, "This is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of robbers." So we have this repeated contrast of what it is that God cares about and the things that we can get tempted into or entrapped by. So imagine with me real quick to understand what some of this house of prayer and den of robbers things tells us about what salvation looks like. If Jesus came and did his ministry today, so all references and things that we had, Jesus would know about too. So after he'd done his ministry, he's getting ready to ascend to heaven. He throws on his awesome jean jacket, whips on some sunglasses, and then says, in kind of a strange accent, "I'll be back." Right? It's kind of related to what we think of with Jesus, right? But we aren't going to just think, "Oh, soon, Jesus, that sounds good. And I'm really glad you're taking care of your eyes because it's kind of bright out today. So as you're on your way, like, let's promote good vision health." We know that there's so much more meaning around that we associate with that. We'd have all these questions like, "Jesus, what else are you trying to get at by doing this kind of invoking of the Terminator," right? Even in just those three words, we'd assume that there was all this more meaning to it. And the same thing is true of this exact encounter in the temple. Both house of prayer and den of robbers are quotes of these amazing foundational stories and scriptures from the Hebrew prophets when the Jewish people were in exile. And so when people heard those phrases, they would have associated all of these other things with it that sometimes now we may actually miss. So first we're going to look at, for that contrast, what that means for den of robbers. This is a quotation of Jeremiah 7, verses 1 through 11. This is as people, before the exile happened, but Jeremiah knew that they were probably going to be conquered by the Babylonians soon. the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do all those detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Now we see some of those same contrasts. But there are people at that time that were depending on, we can do whatever we want to get ourselves ahead, mistreat other people, be more like all the nations around us that are becoming more powerful than we are by conquering people, oppressing people, mistreating foreigners, mistreating people who are poor. And if we be like that, then we'll be good. And then we'll just go to the temple and say, but I do that because I love God. Or I do that and I do love God at the same time. I'll slap my Yahweh label on it and feel like everything's fine. But still trusting in ways that actually God is saying, those are not my values, those are not the ways that we're supposed to be God's people. And so when we hear the temple as being Jesus being mad at people changing money and somehow being greedy, and so they're robbers, it's not actually the point. The money changers were helping people who were from outside of Israel and had different currency be able to have access to God. But Jesus was more concerned not that people were robbing in the temple, but that people were robbing and oppressing in every aspect of their daily life, that they were trusting in the value system of the empire and not the value system of God. And then they were coming to the temple and trying to paper over all of that and say, because I come to the temple, it doesn't matter what I do everywhere else. So I'm safe. A den of robbers is not where people rob. A den of robbers is where the robbers come to count all of their gains, to know that they're in a hideout from all the people who might come after them and bring them to justice. That's what Jesus was upset about, wanted to make sure wasn't a factor. He didn't like the system at all, where people would say, the power they want, and they'll create all these hoops to jump through and all these barriers to climb over for people who are struggling to feel like they can actually have access to God. Rather, a place where we come together and are empowered by God's vision and values and spirit to actually do good things in all of our lives, rather than do bad things and then come and make excuses for ourselves when we worship. And so Jesus then says what that salvation looks like is the house of prayer. And that's another quote. This one is from Isaiah, while the people were in exile. This is what the Lord says from Isaiah 56. And again, we hear the value contrasted with the values of the people around them and what we should do versus what the people shouldn't have been doing in Isaiah. Maintain justice. Do what is right. For my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will soon be revealed. One who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps their hand from doing any evil. Let no foreigner, remember these were the people who were mistreated in the last passage, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Let not any eunuch, this would be another class of people that were considered outsiders, like foreigners, widows, orphans, those who were not important, those who God wouldn't honor probably because they weren't important otherwise. Let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me, and who hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters, a place of healing, a place of wholeness, a place of inclusion. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and worship him. All who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and all who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them, the sovereign Lord gathers. Like some people being made more powerful by God and getting rid of all the unimportant people or all the bad people that they don't like. God says that we're getting a lot of wind right now. God is where we live by a whole new set of values where enemies can be reconciled with. Where people who are considered unimportant are lifted up and valued and contribute who they are, things that others say are unimpressive or unimportant. Salvation is that house of prayer for everyone. And so when it operates as intended, when it gives our attention, all people, especially outsiders, come together and set injustice being overcome in all aspects of life. They recharge to God in the things that God is doing to make the world better. And so then this brings more and more people, including those that were once enemies, together in this celebration and in this holy work. And again, this contrast brings us back to another one again with Jesus entering to Jerusalem. The cry of the people, Jesus weeping over the city, the lack of understanding that they had about what values would bring them true peace. It goes back to that same psalm that Peggy read today and that was quoted by the folks. We heard some, you know, kind of recognizable stanzas, right? Including, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But earlier in that passage, what else did we see? We saw that tension. Where people did say, the way that I experience salvation when I'm encircled by enemies is I wipe them all out. And I attribute that to God. I kill them. I oppress them the same way that they would do to me. And then I say that God's the one who's doing that. And yet Jesus, looking at the same circumstances, the same things, says that there's a different way of experiencing salvation that God is really moving in and doing. And I know that it might seem strange to think, well, it says in the Psalms that they're doing that. Psalms are poetry where people bring their full honesty and vulnerability to God. There are parts of the Psalms, if we read all of them, that we realize maybe what God is speaking to us in that is, you can bring your feelings to me. I will commune with you. But that doesn't mean that everything that you're going to say is the place that I want to keep you. There's also Psalms that talk about taking babies and dashing their heads against the rock. We don't think that that is what God is instructing us to do. But we know that God is saying, I know the temptations you have. I know the emotions you feel. I know the struggles that you have. I am there with you in all of it, but I will show you a better way. And this type of passage and what Jesus is doing to interact with it shows us exactly how those types of scriptures fit together. That there were people that Jesus knew would encircle the city. But he told them that what salvation looked like was not going to be they're oppressing you, you oppress them right back. They want to kill you, you kill them first. It's bringing peace. It's reconciling with enemies. It's listening to people that are different than you. It's honoring the experiences of people who are considered unimportant in the world around you otherwise. And they're experiencing a community of prayer, a house of prayer for everyone. So we are now finding refuge in our own lives right now. We're coming back to a house of prayer for all nations. We're getting those experiences that we've missed for a long time. And we are also living in a world that we know is crying out for salvation in so many ways. Jeannie bringing that up in our prayer requests keeps that really on the front of our minds. There are a lot of ideas and people moving around, swirling around, saying, this is what salvation looks like. You should follow me and we'll solve all the problems this way. But that doesn't mean that all those claims of salvation and peace are the ones that God would want us to follow up on. So how can we fall in love in these contrasts that we see around us? Fall in love with God's values, with God's vision, and be a part of God's peace, especially as we exist as God's people, and find our rooting and our recharge and our inspiration when we come together virtually or in person as in God's house. So we can see Jesus as a different king, and we can call Hosanna, Lord, save us, just like Luke asked in his writing. So a few ideas that I'd encourage us in. We can cry, Hosanna, Lord, save us. May we not be like robbers, forgetting those who are still isolated around us and lonely. But instead, make us a family of prayer for all. We're following your spirit helps us and others when we feel disconnected. We can cry, Hosanna, Lord, save us. May we not be like robbers and become satisfied with only one type of healing in the season we are experiencing. But instead, make us a family of prayer for all, continuing to share the healing and wholeness that we experience in you with anyone who's struggling with physical health, with emotional and mental health, with relationships, or even with resources. Hosanna, Lord, save us. Not be like robbers, ready to reject, belittle, dismiss, or even get rid of those who experience the world differently than we do. But instead, make us a family of prayer, full of your grace, full of your patience, full of your love, full of a willingness to repent and forgive, and a desire for reconciling justice. May we cry, Hosanna, Lord, save us. May we not be like robbers. Continue to go back to normal that people leaves many people forgotten, that less than the worthy, dignified ones that you love, that we all truly are. And instead, make us a family of prayer for all that helps our world recover to a place no one pushed to the side, where your abundance is enjoyed by everyone. That's something that I hope that we can ask God to enter into our hearts and lives and actions, the same way God entered into Jerusalem through Jesus 2,000 years ago, as we go forward into Easter and into the rest of this season coming up and all that it means. As we ask God to show us how to do that, to give us our encouragement, to give us our inspiration, I'll ask Peggy now to come and share a little bit about what she's learned from God in her faith this year, and to also pray for our offering in some of those ways that we participate in God's ministry that brings that type of salvation.